Yesterday, I had the privilege of being a part of a, you know, fulfillment of a bucket list. My father, 40 years ago, wanted to be a pilot, probably longer than that. But I remember when I was about 8 or 9 years old, he sent a photograph of himself standing next to a little Cessna plane. And and he had started taking pilot's lessons. And his desire was that one day he would take his kids and, you know, fly with his kids. And some of you who know my story know that there was a broken story, and that I was raised in Africa, and my dad always lived here in America, and so we didn't have a relationship. It wasn't because my mother wouldn't let him. It was just because of the distance and whatever else was going on in my father's life. But there was no relationship except from time to time. A gift or a phone call, or perhaps a business card with a picture of him standing next to a plane. Well, I carried that business card in my pocket, and I would show it off. You know how kids are at school. You know, my dad's better than your dad kind of thing. And my dad was a pilot, you know, so I was... Of course, he wasn't a pilot. He was just taking lessons, but there was... Well, about 2 months ago, he finished those lessons, and he became a pilot. It took 40 years, but he did it. And yesterday, it was a beautiful day up in the Beverly area, and I went flying with my dad. Isn't that cool? So, what a profound thing that God's reconciliation took some 40 years until my dad's bucket list dream came to be. But it was a big day for him. It was a really big day, and he was so proud to show me his plane and to take me up for a ride. And I felt strangely like a little kid, even though I'm definitely not a little kid anymore. Here I am, 47 years old and 225 pounds and all of it. And I sat in that tiny little plane with my dad, and he was like this, and I was like this. And we felt kind of crammed in there, but it was fun. And we went for a ride and saw the grandeur of God's beautiful earth from the heavens. And I thought to myself, what a beautiful world. Thank you, Lord. Patience, my friends, and endurance. This is just a story of the reconciliation between a father and son on earth. Can you imagine when the Lord takes us flying? Hasten the day. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. As we walked around the plane doing the sort of last-minute checklist, as you should do before you go flying, especially with an old aircraft, we looked at all kinds of things. I was amazed at how much we needed to take a look at. You wanted to get your eye on every part of those little tires, the wheels, so that when you land the plane, because that's the most important part of flying is the landing, when you land that plane, you want to make sure that those wheels can hold you. And we're looking at all the little the flaps, and make sure that they're all connected, that there's no loose bolts or things that are going to fly off, that no critter has made its nest or no spider has gotten in the little air intake valves and stuff. And I was amazed as we went through the checklist, and I thought, there's a lot of effort that goes into flying. Supposedly it's going to save time because you can fly from Beverly to Cape Cod in 45 minutes. It takes you 2.5 hours if you're driving. Yesterday it took us 3.5 hours to drive there or whatever because of the traffic. But so you can save a lot of time. But, you know, it takes a good hour and a half to do the checklist on the plane and to make sure it's got all the fuel. I don't think you actually save any time at all, to tell you the truth. It is kind of more fun, and you definitely don't fall asleep behind the wheel. But but as we did the checklist, I thought about this. You know, there are certain things that you have to check, and there's no way that you could, I mean, I suppose you could memorize everything, but what if you forget? What if you forget little things along the way? Well, it turns out my dad had this little file folder with laminated cards with the checklist on them. And so I'm sure when he had to do his test, he wasn't allowed to have that book with him. He had to remember it all. But from that point onwards, he had the book, and he was able to go through the book and basically check off each one of these things to make sure he hadn't forgotten anything. And he did everything meticulously, maybe because he was wanting me to see that, you know, I was safe, I was going to be okay, which I'm glad he did. But as we walked through this checklist, I thought, God gave us a checklist too. there are a lot of things that I forget. There are a lot of things about my relationship with God that I want to employ, that I want to do, that I want to remember to do, because these are the things that allow us to get off the ground. I mean, I don't know about you, but it's fun to sit in a plane when it's on the ground. It's a lot more fun to sit in the plane when it's actually flying somewhere. And in the same way, our relationship with Jesus isn't just meant to stay on the ground. We're supposed to take off here. We're supposed to go places with him. You know what I mean? There's a story that God wants you to tell. And I think that story has to be lived out. God wants you to live your story so you can tell the story. But that's not going to happen unless you follow the procedures that God has given you. And the reason why we do these things is not to be legalistic, and it's not just an exercise in futility. We don't just walk around the plane, take a look, check everything off, and then go sit in the car, drive back home again. No, once you've made the checklist, you get in the plane, you fly. Well, in the same way, God has given us his word as a reminder of what it is that we should be doing, how we should be examining all the different aspects. Lord, this needs to be correct, that needs to be right, because I know that if they are in the right place and the right time and everything's working, that we're going to go places together. Now, you and I are, it's amazing that when Christ comes into our hearts and he purifies us and he makes propitiation for our sins before God and he satisfies the wrath of God, you and I are just these beautiful, pure, brand new hearts. But like a garden, weeds tend to grow. Our beautiful, clean hearts, spiders like to get in there and build their little webs in the corner and catch stuff. And if you and I are unaware that we have the ability to sin and the ability to walk away from God, then it's very possible that we will become nonchalant in our attitude and think everything's going to be just fine, that we have no responsibility, and we might end up having a crash. Can I tell you that God has built into you everything that you need to soar in the heavens with him? But it is your responsibility to walk with the Holy Spirit around every area of your life and to say, Lord, in what way are these things not working so that we can get them tidied up and cleaned up? It's not a matter of legalism, and it's not a matter of trying to earn your salvation. It's understanding that when you do things God's way, you will soar to the places God wants to take you. And if you don't, you might get grounded. So we'll take a look at Paul's letter to the Colossians, because we're talking about church and we're talking about the value of church and establishing that value in our lives. And we'll see in here, in the letter that Paul writes to the Colossians, that there are some checklists that are added. But the most important one, the engine that's going to take us into the heavens, soaring with God, Paul's going to give to us in the very first chapter of Colossians. So turn with me to chapter 1. We'll read in verse 15. The Apostle Paul writes, He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. That passage about the preeminence of Christ is probably one of the most power-packed passages on Christ's person and his essence and Christ's supremacy in the entire Bible. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 to just see a parallel passage, or at least a parallel idea in Hebrews chapter 1. Take a look at verse 1, and we'll read this together. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." These passages speak of the person of Christ, and they make him preeminent in all things. They're just really powerful. I mean, Christ is preeminent, and these display that preeminence. It's very important for us in our theology that we have high Christology. I know there's a bunch of ologies there, but listen again. In the way we consider God and the way we think about God, in our knowledge of God, it's very important that we have Christ on the highest possible place. Okay? That we afford to Christ the place of preeminence. I mean, Jesus is God. As the Father is God, as the Holy Spirit is God. And we need to see Christ as God, or else our religion is going to be just that, a religion. Christ must be God, and if he is God, that demands a certain response from you and me. I can't get into all the reasons why, but let me explain just perhaps the most important reason. Christ's propitiation of God's wrath, Christ being able to appease the wrath of God, would not be possible if Christ were a created being. Okay? For this reason, all of creation has been sullied by sin. If Christ is a created being, how can a created being pay for the rest of creation? This is not possible. Again, I'm not going to get into the philosophy behind that, but if you were to examine that for yourself and to follow it down to its end, you can read some of the early Christian writers on this. You'll find it's a very powerful truth. If God had somebody else step in to pay for our sin and then took credit for that payment, that would not be righteous. For example, if I wanted this phone, Joe paid for it, and I took it, it would either be Joe giving me a gift or it would be me being a thief. If this represented you and you had committed a crime and Joe took your place in punishment and you were then expected to worship me and to thank me for paying the price that Joe paid, that would be false. That would not be a true giving of thanks to the one to whom thanks would be due. We are told to worship Christ by the Scripture. But we are told to give thanks to God because God has saved us. So God has had to save us through Christ, but Christ cannot be a created being or else the whole thing falls apart. So philosophically, it doesn't work. Theologically, it doesn't work. According to the Scripture, Christ is God. And that's where you and I have to land. If Christ is God, what does that mean for us? Well, it means for us that this man, Jesus, is not any ordinary man. That the guy who walked around in Nazareth 2,000 years ago, whose life we have from history, from the writings in this book, and from other extra-biblical sources, that guy, his life, if he really is God, should therefore become for us the prime example of how to live in such a manner as to please God. It also should show us what God looks like. Because if he is God and he walked amongst us, then we can look at him and see God, right? Right. If Jesus isn't God, and he's just a man who had some teaching that we agree with, then he's no more than any other sage or wise man. But if he's not God, then he's actually a liar because he called himself God. He made himself equal to God when he said, before Abraham was, I am. He made himself equal to God, which is why they crucified him and killed him. And therefore, if Christ is not God, then you should not listen to anything that he says because he's deluded in claiming that he is God. If he's just a man, you can take some of what he says and reject some of what he says. But if he is God, you must submit yourself to everything that he says, or you are rejecting God himself. If you reject the admonition of Christ, if you reject the image of Christ, what he bore out and what you are therefore to bear out, you are not simply choosing between one philosophy and another. You are actually choosing to reject God. Since every word that Jesus would speak then would be God speaking. Not fallible, as our speech is. Hey, I stand in the pulpit and I preach messages every Sunday, right? Some of what I say, you know, whatever comes straight from the Word, oh, you can take that to the bank. That's good stuff. But some of the stuff I say is just Eric thinking out stuff, right? That's where I stand accountable before God, and I say, all right, Lord, please help me, because I don't want to give nonsense from the pulpit. But some of what I say you can reject, because it's not, you know, it's just Eric's idea. What comes out of the Scripture, on the other hand, you can accept. But when it comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't have that same fallibility. Do you understand? What Jesus says is 100% accurate, trustworthy, and more than that, imperative. You have no other alternative if you say that you are surrendered to Christ than to surrender to his instruction, to his word. So when Christ says to you, if you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven, you cannot say, well, I'm not sure what that really means, but I'm going to allow myself the privilege of harboring a little unforgiveness for a little while longer. In doing so, you reject God himself. Do you understand what I'm telling you? I'm telling you that submission to Christ requires by its very nature that we submit to everything that he taught, which is the principle of discipleship. Discipleship is not just an accurate agreement that Christ is King and Lord. Even Satan knows that. But submission to Christ means that we then take his word as our authority, and we accept it, we surrender to it, we submit to it, even when we don't want to, knowing that we are honoring God, and that those who are faithful in little, God makes master of much. And those who are unfaithful in little will reap the unrighteous reward, they will reap the righteous reward of their unrighteousness, which is the anger and the wrath of God. Does that make sense? So if you believe in Christ, if he really is God, you have to put him in first place. He cannot be one amongst many teachers. He has to be the one and only teacher. And anybody else's instruction that they offer you has to be filtered through the truth that is Christ. If somebody comes and they offer some suggestion and it sounds wise, submit it to the teachings of Christ. If it lines up with the teachings of Christ, well then, as the old adage goes, all truth is God's truth. But if it does not, fit within the parameters of God's revealed truth, then it's very likely, my friends, that that is an aberration. It's a falsity. It's something that Satan is trying to win over. He comes, believe it or not, as an angel of light to deceive even the elect, if it were possible, says the Apostle Paul in one of his passages. Listen. Satan's desire is to deceive you, and deception doesn't. Satan doesn't show up as the creepy clown with candy saying, "Get into my van, little children." Satan shows up as the person that you trust and think that you love, who lures you away from God slowly until you can't remember whose you are anymore. God's desire for us has always been that we be together, us and Him. That's why He's gone to such great lengths to work this great reconciliation. And God is okay with taking a long time to have that reconciliation play out in our lives, because He's patient with us and He's tender towards us. And He is long-suffering, the Bible says, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. That's the nature of God. You know that because He said it in the Old Testament, but you also know it because Jesus lived this out when He was walking in Nazareth and Galilee and in Judea 2,000 years ago. We know that the grace of God was manifested through Christ in moments like the tax collectors, when Jesus would go and have meals with them and everybody else hated them. And Jesus showed this, He showed this openness to their repentance. He even, for the Jew, it didn't matter how much a tax collector repented. You were done, man. This was like the unforgivable sin. But for Jesus, there wasn't that unforgivable sin except the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so guys like these tax collectors or maybe the prostitutes that came to Christ and sought their forgiveness. Or how about the unclean and the lepers who hadn't done anything wrong per se, but they had these diseases and everybody shunned them. And Christ showed the heart of God, which was togetherness, by embracing them. He would touch the untouchables. That's the God that you and I serve. And so the very nature of God is demonstrated in Christ, in that He is the image of the invisible God, which is where Paul starts right here in Colossians. And this, my friends, is how our church has to be built. Paul's writing to the Colossians, and as you know, we've talked about this for a month already or more. The church in Colossae is a church that's never actually met Paul, but they've heard about his teaching because Epaphras, who planted the church in Colossae, came out of probably the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus, where Paul was teaching for 2 or 3 years. And that school, when Paul taught there every day he would expound on the scriptures during the siesta hour. And the gospel went from there all across Asia and all, Roman province of Asia, and the whole place got reached for Christ, including Colossae, 100 miles to the southeast of Ephesus. And in that church, although they'd never met Paul, they met Jesus, and they were clinging on to Jesus. But Paul wrote a letter to them because he heard reports, good reports about them that made him celebrate what Jesus was doing in their midst. But he also heard that they were under fire. They were under fire from false teachers. And so he wrote to them to admonish them to hold on to the truth, to remain steadfast and immovable in the gospel, in the true gospel. Because as a church, they needed to be in unity. They needed to be firmly planted. He wanted to give them those elements that make a church solid and stable. And in the pastoral, these epistles that Paul writes, and in some of his other pastoral letters, the Apostle Paul is very eager to show what the church is. It's not individualistic. We're not just a bunch of individuals who have relationship with Jesus, but we are actually united together in our individual relationships with the Lord, in relationship with one another, so that the body of Christ is made up of all of us, Him being the head, and this illustration, us being the body. So each of us performing a different function that if we do with consistency and faithfulness, the body itself will be healthy. And if we don't show up and we don't commit and we're not there, then other members of the body have to take on responsibilities that weren't theirs, and they become tired and they become overworked and the body becomes sick and unhealthy. All right, and so this illustration taken from medicine is superimposed over the church, and we look at this and say, okay, that's what God wants us to do. So He tells the church it's not an individualistic relationship, just you and Jesus. It's a relationship that includes the vertical and this horizontal relationship between people. God wants us to forgive one another. God wants us to love one another. God wants us to be patient with one another. God wants us to admonish one another. He even wants us, believe it or not, to correct one another. That's one of the hardest things to get right in church, correcting people. As a pastor, I have a real hard time with ever receiving affirmation for having corrected someone. Thank you, pastor, for correcting me. I was going off on the wrong track, but I'm so glad you had the courage to tell me. Usually it's, how dare you say that to me? I never want to see you again. I'm not going to tithe anymore. Anyway. We're actually supposed to correct one another in the house of God. We're supposed to admonish one another. We're supposed to stir one another up by way of reminder. We're supposed to share with one another our burdens. We're supposed to glory with one another in the rejoicing and the celebration of God's answers to our prayers. All these things are part of the church. And the letter to the Colossians is to help the Colossian church to establish the value system that's going to make them last. Another illustration is the illustration of a race. You know, we're not running a short sprint, but as you know, we make our decision for Christ, and then there's years and years and years often between our conversion and the time He takes us home. None of us have seen the rapture yet, although some of us are waiting eagerly, right? Yeah, Lord, come back before I have to kick the bucket, right? But the truth is that there's often a long stretch. some people come to Christ on their deathbed, and so that relationship is rather fast, like the thief on the cross. But most of us, it's this marathon. So it's not a short sprint, it's a marathon. And so we have to learn endurance. We have to learn long-suffering. We have to learn patience. We have to learn to not be petulant and impulsive and precocious and in our demonstration of our faith. We've got to be submitted to God's timeline and trust Him in it. And in order for that to happen, we have to develop the right values as a church. Otherwise, we're not going to make it. Turn to your neighbor and say, you're going to make it. Yeah, you're going to make it. You're going to make it. And you're going to make it because you're going to adopt Christ's value system. And here's what Paul says to the Colossian church right off the bat. He says, listen, guys, if you're going to build a church, and I'm reading this between the lines, but essentially this is what he's saying. If you're going to build a church, there's got to be an engine. And the engine of the church is the worship of the one true God. There can be no idolatry. There can be no other things that you're trying to build. Many times we have these communal gatherings because some of us, you know, maybe we come with our own agendas, but we want to build something that's magnificent. Maybe we want to build the fastest growing church in town. Well, it's not that God doesn't want numbers. Somebody once said He's got a whole book in the Bible named Numbers, so He clearly likes numbers. But it's not that God isn't interested in numbers, but God looks at the heart, not the external. And so if we're just here to try and build a fast-growing church, I don't think it's a value system that's going to last. I don't think it's going to last in the long run. Because here's what happens in communities. Communities grow and then they shrink and then they grow and then shrink. 100 years ago, Detroit was a really happening place. What's it now? You know, I'm sorry if you're from Detroit and you're watching right now. Maybe you live in paradise there. May the Lord bless you guys. But from what we know about Detroit, it used to be just a real hub of activity and lots of money to be made and lots of, you know, it was Motor Town. And now all those industries have moved to other parts of the world and people are without jobs and there's all kinds of chaos and so forth. And so we hear. I don't know, but all I can say is that communities grow and communities shrink, and so things change. I mean, it was the same in Bible times. And if our goal is to have a large congregation, then we'll be really excited when the congregation is big, and then when the congregation shrinks because the parking lot gets torn up across the street or whatever, then we'll be suddenly very disappointed. And can I honestly tell you, this last year, I've had a lot of that disappointment because my focus, my value system was a little bit skewed. And I'm just confessing in front of you guys. It's okay, right? The pastor to confess. My reality was that I was beginning to shift my focus from the primacy of Christ to the desire to really show off that we as a community have got it together. We love Jesus so much that we're like a magnet. We just attract people from everywhere, and they can't stop themselves from coming. They're lining up out the door to get in here, and that would make us all feel really good about ourselves, right? But actually, that's the wrong value system. The value system should be Christ. Christ. Do we as a congregation have Christ? Do we exalt Christ? Does Christ have the first place? And Paul uses this argument to bring Christ into our focus. He says, listen, he is the very image of God. He's the tangible one. He's the one you can touch. You could actually hold him. You could watch him eat fish and bread. And you could see this guy and hear his voice and look at him and see when he looked in your eyes and just know that fire of God's passion in your spirit when he looked at you with such love and forgiveness, like you were the one on the ground groveling. And he says, I don't condemn you like all those other guys. Go sin no more. That's the image of God. And he says, and he's, by the way, he's not just the image of God, but he is the one who created everything. The whole universe was created by him, through him, for him. Without him, there's nothing made that was made. John writes about it in the opening of his gospel. Nothing that was made without him. So this gives us an example. If Christ is the origin of the universe, why doesn't he hold center stage in our value system? Think about it. Here's our value system. Well, I want the music to be just right. I want to make sure that it's not too loud. I was quite amused during the worship today to see baby Prisco with headphones on, noise canceling headphones. I love you, Nick. You guys are awesome. Like we're protecting our child's ears from that worship music. Because as Nick's grandmother once said after visiting Living Hope Family Church, the music was accosting. Is that what she said? Assaulting. Assaulting. God bless her. I love you. If you're watching, you're awesome. The music was assaulting because it's so loud. It's not the quiet, gentle choir music that you might have been used to. No, we get loud and rowdy and we make too much noise and we're proud of it. And our babies wear headphones. What can I say? I love this church. It's awesome, I tell you. Maybe our value system is, well, the music's got to be just perfect. They've got to sing the right songs. Man, if they keep singing that same old song again and again, I've been away for years, they come back, they're still singing the same song. You probably thought that today, didn't you? Yeah, no problem. Shana used to do the overheads for us years ago when she was little. And so you're probably sitting there thinking, I remember this slide. It's been a long time that we've sung those songs. You might be thinking, well, geez, you know, if they can't have a new song every once in a while, that's a value system, that's not cool. Or maybe the bread was cold or the coffee wasn't strong enough. Or these little petty things actually have the power to kick people out of church. Sometimes it's not the petty stuff. It's, hey, I've been away from church for 3 weeks and nobody called me. I had a conversation with somebody this last week and it was a very real, very, very emotional meeting. Not somebody part of our church, but a guy that I care about, part of a different church. And he went through a real struggle, went through a really hard time where having been a part of a leadership team in a church, he exited the church after having been absent for a couple of weeks and nobody called him. And then he just kind of waited for people to call him and nobody eventually, you know, nobody did, and months went by. And then he said, is this all it is? Is our relationship such that, you know, you don't know about me until I pick up the phone and call you. Have you ever felt that before? You ever felt that loneliness? You ever felt like, I don't really matter, nobody really cares about me? Can I just tell you a little something? With all due respect, because I love you, my brother and my sister, while it is true that the church needs to be aware of everybody around them, that kind of thinking is not inspired by the Spirit of God. For whatever it's worth, Satan is trying to pry you loose from the body of Christ. Recognize it from where it comes. Even if there's truth in it, that somebody hasn't called you, or people haven't noticed that you're not there, do not hold this, harbor this unforgiveness in your heart against them. It may very well be that you haven't called any of them either. Maybe you didn't notice that while you were away, somebody else was also away from church. And here you are harboring unforgiveness in your heart because they didn't notice that you weren't there, but they weren't even there. And you didn't care enough to know about them. There's a member of our congregation who fell off of a ladder last week and broke his femur. He's not the kind of guy who's going to get up on the phone and call anybody and tell them about it. He told me 3 days later while he was in rehab, because they put a titanium rod in his leg, and he's actually moving around quite well. I was amazed. 3 days after breaking his femur, which is, you know, scale of 1 to 10, the pain is 15. And he said that he's getting better and so forth. But I asked him if he'd had anybody visit him, and he didn't have a whole lot of people visiting him. There's another guy who's having a birthday this week who comes to this church and has been in hospital with pneumonia and congestive heart failure and various other things, but also not a whole lot of people visiting. So we could look at ourselves and say, shame on us for not knowing. True statement. But the temptation to feel sorry for yourself when you are that person who has been neglected is not from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God does not encourage you to break your unity and fellowship with your beloved brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God does not come to you in the middle of the night and help you to accuse the brethren around you of how poorly they are behaving as Christians. The Spirit of God coaxes you and says, give them a call. Invite them over. And if they don't come, forgive them anyway. And when you're healthy and well, go visit some of them. That's the way that the Spirit of God works. The Spirit of God doesn't work by causing us to develop a whole treatise on how the church is now absolutely not the will of God and how we need to do something different. You see, Christ is our number one priority. And if Christ is our number one priority, then all of the self-seeking, all of the self-serving, all of the selfish desire, disappointment, and then discouragement will be eliminated. Christ is our primary value system. If Christ is number one, then we will begin to want to be like him. As a parent, I recognize that there are times when our family gets kind of busy and we don't do our chores. I'm guilty sometimes. And every now and then we hold a family meeting. Usually somebody else in the family is a little more eager to get us doing our chores. I'm not going to say who that person is. Because that person is the default chore accomplisher when all the rest of us fail to do our jobs. So... every now and then, we have to have a meeting, and we have to be reminded of what it is we're supposed to do. But because we haven't been doing our chores, that doesn't mean that the person who ended up doing having to do that job or who gets upset with all of us says, you know what, that's it, I'm done, I'm packing my bags and I'm out of here. We wouldn't have a family. Some of you are like, yeah, yeah, that's me. I've done that. And I'm, well, maybe in an extreme situation. No. Divorce is not an option in our family. And divorce shouldn't be your option in the family of Christ either. Christ doesn't divorce you. How many of the things that Jesus asked you to do have you forgotten or neglected or actually purposefully rejected? And yet the love of Christ has not been lifted from you. Why then do you feel the liberty, and do we feel the liberty, to ditch church because church is disappointing? Listen, your value system is wrong. You're looking at the church to be the supplier of your goodwill. But Christ is the only one who can be. And He will never disappoint you. We come to church to practice the love that we are receiving from Christ by giving it to others. And sometimes we get it right and sometimes we get it wrong. But we must be engaged and committed to the church if we are ever going to be disciples of Christ. Because we cannot have isolated relationships with Him that don't involve other people. We must, if we are going to have Christ at the very center of our universe, then it requires of us that we stick it out with those people who are so desperately disappointing. And we learn to love them, and we learn to forgive them, and we learn to press into relationship. Okay, so maybe they didn't invite you to their party, and you feel hurt. I get it. I understand that. I have been uninvited to parties. I know what that feels like. Sometimes I'm uninvited or not invited, never invited, because I love Jesus. And because I love Jesus, other people are like, well, if we bring that guy around, it's going to be kind of like a wet blanket on all the stuff that we want to do. So let's not invite him. I know what that feels like. Jesus most assuredly knew what that felt like and knows what that feels like. Every time you have a gathering in your home and Jesus is not exalted, where Jesus is not the center and the focus, and where Jesus is not welcomed, He is being rejected by you. And He knows that feeling. But He never turns His back on you. That's the profound nature of this reconciliation, that God took all the initiative to enter into our lives. And therefore, if we are going to have the true system that works in the church, it can't be one that we invented. It has to be the one that God invented and showed us, and that is He takes initiative. So value number one, Christ is preeminent. Value number two, it only works Christ's way. So if He's the initiative taker, then we must be initiative takers in relationship also. That's why when there's a broken relationship, you should be the one reaching out into that relationship to bring reconciliation, as much as it is possible for you to do so. Don't be saying, I'm waiting for that person to make the first move. God did not wait for us to make the first move. And if Christ is the demonstration, that Jesus didn't wait for us to make the right move either. And therefore, those who love Him and who trust Him and who believe in Him and who do it His way will not be the ones waiting for somebody else to make the first move. You make the first move. That's how church works. That's how church works. You reach out to others. You grow in grace. You usher in unity by forgiving others. Sometimes you have to bring that boundary. You have to establish healthy boundaries in your relationships with people, which is hard to do because you're afraid of rejection. They want to do things that are unholy. And you have to say, I'm sorry, but I know we have a friendship and I know we have a relationship, but I can't do that. So I'm not going to stop you from doing it. You do whatever you're going to do. But as for me and my house, we're not going to do that. Sometimes you've got to take the initiative and make that kind of a bold move and suffer the consequences temporarily. There is nothing that you do like that for God which will go unrewarded by Him. Well, look, I'm just going to harp on the same old thing over and over here. So let me just tell you this. Some really cool. These are my notes that I didn't read. Shall I start? No, I'm just just kidding. I'm kidding, guys. John Piper, oh, I love this guy, man. He's great. John Piper, on his website, Desiring God, one of his staff writers wrote an article about John Piper's response to the criticism of things charismatic, and I was really impressed by his response. It was beautiful. I tagged it and actually saved the document in one of my folders because I want to refer to it later. But John Piper, this wonderful pastor, preacher for, you know, four decades or so, has just been one of the leading voices in Christianity. And his website, desiringgod.com, is worth checking out whenever you're, you know, if you're struggling with an idea, you need to find answers. Desiringgod.com is probably one of my go-tos. I love that place. It's just great stuff. Anyway, Piper says that he preaches Christian hedonism. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. He preaches Christian hedonism, explains it like this. It's the conviction that God's ultimate goal in the world, his glory, and our deepest desire to be happy are one and the same. Because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Come on, just wait a second. Wait a second, take that in. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. If you're finding satisfaction anywhere else other than Christ, it's very possible that your satisfaction is a false idolatry. If it comes at the expense of your relationship with Christ. I mean, look, we're satisfied in many things. I'm satisfied when I sit down to a good meal. I'm not talking about that. If the source of your satisfaction is all these things, or if the source of your satisfaction is a full church, or a church that loves you and always reaches out to you, or a church that has all the best programs, or the best children's ministry, or the church that does this or that in the community and spends X amount of dollars on, you know, on bringing clean water to Africa, whatever it is that you're finding your pleasure in, if Christ is not the very center of that, if he's not the nucleus of that very thing, you've got idolatry going on. Piper says, God's most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And therefore, not only is God the supreme source of satisfaction for the human soul, but God himself is glorified by us being satisfied in him. So you want to glorify God, then find your satisfaction in only him. Which is why Paul says to the church, this is the most important thing that you guys can begin to develop as a church, is this value system that puts Christ always, ever, number one. Cool thing that I read in this in one of my commentaries here about the lordship of Christ, as we desire to put Christ first in everything, our experience is often not quite that. Anybody say amen? We want to put Jesus first in everything, but oftentimes we come short. Why? Well, because the mystery of it all is that although Christ has won our redemption and paid for our reconciliation with God and he has given us a new heart, we are still capable of sinning. Theologically speaking, this is how somebody presented it. They said, when Adam and Eve were made and created in the garden, they were able to sin. We know that because they did. When they fell, they died spiritually, which made them unable to not sin. Understand? Able to sin, unable to not sin. Then Christ came, the last Adam and the firstborn of the new creation, his resurrection, and he gave us a new heart. And now we are able to not sin. And when we finally get to the other side, we will be unable to sin. that's the progression of the human heart. Able to sin before the fall, after the fall, unable to not sin. After the resurrection of Christ and the new creation, able to not sin. And after our rapture, unable to sin. So we're in that phase right now where we are still able to not sin, which means we are capable of sinning, clearly, but we are also capable of not sinning, because it is Christ who is at work within us to will and to do according to God's good pleasure. Does that make sense? Yeah. So that being said, what then, when we come to God and we earnestly desire to live a life that is above reproach, because we want to be pleasing to God in all things, but we find ourselves still subject to our own passions and our own desires that have not been surrendered to Christ, and we come before Him and we have this guilt in our heart, oh God, I'm so sorry for what I did. Here's what the gospel says, and this is the good news of Jesus Christ. While your sin still remains, the capability of sinning, separation from God no longer remains. You may have sin in your life, but you are no longer separated from God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your sin separated you before, but now no longer. Therefore, because of what Christ did, you are able to boldly approach the throne of grace. And you should. That's what Christ gives us. He gives us confidence that even though we are guilty, we are restored. And in our guilt, we confess our sins and find ourselves cleansed from all unrighteousness and presented before God as righteous because of Christ's work. So there is no thing that can stand between us and God legally anymore, which means you really need to take that advantage and go straight into the throne of God. And go and sit on Dad's lap and go spend time with Him. And as a church, if that becomes our primary focus, that we have Christ at the center and we are endeavoring to have relationship with God that is unfettered and unhindered even because of our sin, if we have relationship with the one who is number one, this church, I promise you, this church will accomplish what God has established us for, and that is to be to multiply in the good works and to be fruitful in the knowledge of God. That is exactly what we will do. And that's what I encourage you guys to do. That's what I want you to see as the goal of your relationship here with these believers, so that we may grow together in the knowledge of the will of God and not be caught up in religious exercises to try and make ourselves better. Christ first. That's it. So, good. You guys happy? All right. That's the end of that. And why don't we say thank you to the Lord and commit the rest of the day to Him. Abba, wow. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Your grace and your blessing on us is beyond our comprehension, clearly. We don't understand all these things, but we're asking you to reveal them to us in a way that we never forget. Lord, today we confess before you that we have many times made other things the most important thing, and we want to remain in your version of this. We want to come back to your version of this, where you are the center and we orbit around you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you don't give up on us. Thank you, Lord, that you haven't cast us off. You haven't even the backslider, Lord. Some of us in our own hearts, we've walked away from you. We've followed our own path. But today here we are. We're in your presence, Lord. We're in your house, and we are sanctified by the blood of Christ. And we are coming to you and saying, God, restore us again. Restore us to your family. Restore us to your heart. Restore us again in your vision for our lives and the purpose for which you made us. And may we truly glorify you by finding our pleasure in you. Lord, let your grace be upon this congregation, upon everybody who hears this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.